I recently celebrated my 73rd birthday. A friend of mine turned to me and said, you know, we're getting old. And I said, I think we arrived. So I was reminiscing, reflecting on the decades that I had experienced. Started with the 20s, finishing college, finishing seminary, meeting and marrying Susan, first kids, first call of ministry. 30s happened, kids are getting in school, changing in ministry to begin in Huntington Beach, and the kids were growing up, and we started skiing with as a family, and the fun things, and the heartbreak, and saying goodbye to loved ones. And the 40s, kids are off, headed towards college, and Susan and I, our careers are sort of peaking and really getting steam, and started to do a little travel. 50s, kids are getting married, and we're celebrating that, and getting broke at the same time. You know, you get a little bit more wisdom, you start reflecting more on life. 60s. The 60s, I think about when the word that comes to my mind, two words with 60s. One is surgeries. Yep. Started the 60s I was doing something I shouldn't have been doing, and I ended up hurting my back. The fire department came, took me to the hospital. And they did a back fusion. A friend said, what were you doing? I said, I was making the bed. Shouldn't have been doing that, actually. So went through that, went through all the reminiscing after that and all the stuff you have to go through, and people were wonderful. Then we'll just throw in a little plantar fasciitis to keep things interesting for a while. Got through that. That took about 6 months. And then the doctor says, you know, your knee, we need to replace that knee. And so I went, all right, so they, you know, when somebody with foresight said, you know, that's Irvine Community Hospital down there. He goes, oh, yeah. He said, we ought to buy that. So Hogue bought it because he says, you know, those boomers that think they're forever young, they ain't going to be, and they're going to need parts. So that's where they do all the parts, all the orthopedic work is down there in Sand Canyon. So they you know, basically cut off your knee, and then they put it back on with metal, and you go through all the things, and the physical therapy, and I had to come back, and they took a look at it. They go, you know, we're going to have to do that one again. You know, I was the first one practicing, and I said, well, okay, so we did that one again, and then they figured out, well, you know, we would like things to match, so the other knee was broken. So after I did that, then I went to the other knee, and they did that, but there was plantar fasciitis in between, just to keep things seasoned. And so after we got that done, they said, you know, we're going to have to do your back again. And so I said, really? And they said, yeah, because we're going to have to make it bigger. And I said, do I get any rebate on what's in there already? And they said, no. And so I went through that again and thought that was done. And then they said, you know what? We haven't looked at your hips yet. So they did one of those. Yep, 60s, surgeries, and suck go together for me. But the people were wonderful. I was all but one of them took place at the Hogue Orthopedic Hospital in Irvine. And you check in the morning, and you know, at first the first knee was, you know, an overnight, and people are laughing and they're checking you in and they're doing all kinds of stuff and they're chatting with you, and you know, they get to, okay, you're going to do this and we're going to do this, and then you're gonna, you know, tomorrow morning you'll be out of here. And I said, well, that's great. And, you know, the second knee, they're checking me in, and everything's lively, and it's like they do it. I felt like I was in line to get a car wash. I mean, it was just that routine. You know, the doctor comes in and chats with you. Everybody's asking your name again and again and again. It's right there. Just that's my name, you know. And then they say, which knee are we doing? And I pointed out that one, and they said, okay. And surgeon comes in, he writes his name on that knee, and that's good. And then he writes on the other knee, no. And I like that, where it was good. That was good. So, but it was just remarkable. You know, the second time they did the other knee, it was like, okay, you'll be home this afternoon. I think they're working on drive-through knee replacement now. And it was just like they were doing this all day long. And there was levity in the midst of the surgery. You know, after the surgeon came in, my favorite guy came in. He was the anesthesiologist, because he's got the happy juice, and that stuff's wonderful. But they gave me things I didn't want to have to take home, you know, that bedpan, but they wouldn't give me that happy juice to take home. 2 years ago, we got a call from some friends. And they said, our daughter's in ICU. And immediately, you know it's serious because it's ICU. So we said, we're on the way. So we went down to the hospital. And I could tell from the grief and the fear in our friends' voices. And I could see panic in their daughter's eyes. I baptized that girl. I performed her wedding. I baptized her children. In ICU, it wasn't she wasn't laying there. There was a team of doctors. There were nurses. There was no laughter. There was nothing except was minimal talking about striving to save her life. And my friends told me that there are doctors around the country that are consulting on how to save her. And I look in that room and I said to myself, this isn't serious. This is desperate. We're in a series called Because Of. Today's Because Of Our Need. You can tell about how serious the situation is, not because you understand the situation so much, but because you understand who has come to help in the situation. And the question of because of, the question behind that is, why the cross? Why the resurrection? Why the passion? Why was all of that necessary? And for us today, beginning, it's because of our, and I would put the word, our desperate need. And when I say ours, I'm talking about humanity as a whole and each of us as an individual. So I've chosen to read from Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to invite you to just close your eyes and hear the word of God. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head of every power and authority. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by hands, but of men, but a circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead, and through your faith in the power of God. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the written code and its regulations. They were against us. They stood opposed to us. He took them away, nailing them to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. So we have the first thing that we are talking about, the Savior. The Savior, Jesus Christ, the Christ. It's interesting, you know, the fact that we need a Savior implies that we can't save ourselves. If you were in the oceans, I was in the oceans once when I was in my 20s, and some rogue waves came up that were bouncing off the top of the pier, and everybody was getting creamed. I was getting creamed. And the lifeguards came out to try and rescue me. They got pushed back to sea. They couldn't even get out to me. That's another story. I'll save that for a few weeks from now. But I was in a situation where I couldn't save myself. And I was trained as a lifeguard when I was younger and for a pool. And the worst thing that someone could do is help you try to save them when you're trying to save them, because they'll drown you as well as themselves. But you need a Savior, it implies you can't do this yourself. And we talk about our Savior, you and I, and all who have tasted of Jesus, we know that it is Jesus Christ. And who is he? What does the world say that he is? Well, so you will typically hear from someone who doesn't know him. They may know about him a little bit, but they say, well, he's a good religious teacher. He's one of the great religious teachers of the world. As if they've come into some insight. When I've had that conversation with someone about that, I said, well, if you believe he's a great religious teacher, why don't you do what he says and believe what he says about himself? And their response was, oh, well, he didn't say that. His disciples made it up. So he wasn't a good teacher because his disciples that he taught are liars. So they're caught. You can't just give Jesus the good teacher thing. Who is the Savior? Well, according to Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is the Michael the Archangel, who is made into a lesser god. So you have big God Jehovah and little God Jesus. They mistranslate John chapter 1. Latter-day Saints that say that this Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. You have had the answer to the question, who is this Jesus? We talked about that when I talked about the majesty of Christ. Who is the Savior? What does the text say here? What does the Lord say through the apostle as he's writing to the church of Colossians? All the fullness of the deity lives here in bodily form. Who's this Jesus? This is the Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all of his splendor, living in a bodily form. And who is this Savior? He is the one who's the head of every power and authority, and he is the one who's going to undo it. That's who he is. Every power and authority. Now we're going to back up one slide, please. Because one of the things that happens is that he opens this with the words, don't let yourself be taken captive. The word there implies being shackled and taken off into slavery. And he says, hey, you know, let me read those words to you. No one take through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Hollow in that it can't meet your human need. Deceptive in that it's a lie. It's not true. It's not real. And you and I, humanity, doesn't get a pass because we've believed a lie. In fact, that's the whole thing about the deception, is that it is a lie when you believe it. And he says, anything outside of Jesus Christ is deceptive. Anything without him or anything in addition to him is wrong. And here he's probably addressing some of the early Gnosticism, which says they have secret wisdom handed down that was given to Mary or one of the apostles, and they've got it and they're passing it along. And the elemental spirits, a lot of discussion about what that means, but it might be the hierarchy of the angels, that the stars are in control because they were seen as angels. And anyone who says, you know, your life is controlled by the stars, no, my life is controlled by the one who created them. Just a little aside, if you're into the astrology thing, please abandon it, repent of it, because that's what he's talking about. But he's saying, don't let yourself be taken captive and drug away from the freedom that Christ has for you. And so then he talks about the Savior. Let's go back to the Savior side. Who is this Savior? He is God in human flesh. He is the one who is going to disarm all the powers and authorities. It is this Jesus, this individual that has changed human history like no one else. We have the Savior. We have also a mess that we're in. How did we get there? I mean, if you read the papers, you read the news, and you just look at human history, and in your own life and world, you know something's tragically wrong with humanity. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And the scriptures, they identify that back in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, turn to Genesis chapter 3. And let's take a look at the origin of the mess. Because God created everything. He created it really good. In fact, he says, this is really good. It was like, man, this is good stuff. And then in chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, now you pause there and people go in the Western world, scientific world, say, that's silly, a talking serpent, a talking snake. Right? Right? Any of you say that's really silly? Well, they're deciphering the language of the dolphins. If you read about it, it's very interesting. In fact, the dolphins call each other by name, apparently. Susan was reading some stuff to me not long ago about it. They've taught gorillas to sign language. there was this situation where they were watching one of the gorillas through a one-way glass, and they had given the gorilla, I think it was Coco, a record player, and he would put on Coco would put the music on and learn, and then he would dance to his music. He was having a little trouble with it, and like any toddler, he smashed it, only it's when a gorilla smashes something. And they were watching this through the one-way glass, and then they came out, and they looked at him, and they signed to him, what happened to the record player? And the gorilla looked at this, and looked at them, and looked at the other gorilla, looked back at the record player, and then signed, he did it. And sin has gone throughout creation. He said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He's coming at her two ways. Beware of this. This is a study in evil and how it works in your life. Did God really say? That's a two-prong attack. Did you really understand that properly, Eve? Did God really say that? Is that what he said? Did God really say that you're supposed to love your enemies? Did God really say that you're supposed to celebrate your sexuality inside of marriage? Did God really say that it's between a man and a woman? Did God really say that you are supposed to be generous? Did God really say that he expects you to give a portion of your income back? Did God really say that? He plays that game with us. And behind that, there's a tone, possibly. Did God really say that? I can't believe that God would do that. He would keep something from you. See, did God really say he's with you and he's working for your good? And how is that possible when our loved ones are dying and when we get that situation and our businesses collapse and heartbreak? How can that be true? And the evil one comes out, see, God's not really with you. Did God really say? And the other side of that is the tone. God is keeping something good from you. I can't believe that God said that you can't eat that fruit. And the woman responds, we eat the fruit of that tree, but we're not supposed to eat it or touch it. Well, she added a little something, and she and Adam, we're not going to even touch it, because if you don't touch it, you can't eat it. Because if we do, we'll die. And then he comes at her, you won't die. Every seduction of evil is an assault on the character of God. Here he's calling God a liar. This is not going to happen to you. The modern Christian church thinks it's saved by grace and it can do what it wants and lives that way without spiritual ramifications. And it is being deceived. It is being deceived. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. That's true. You'll become like God. Now, they could have stopped there and said, look, read chapter 1. We're already in the image of God. What's really interesting here is the evil one offers her something that she already has by disobeying God. She already has it. I wonder how many times the evil one has seduced one of us into disobedience to grasp something that he's already made provision for. Because it says in chapter 1, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. And here the offer is, if you eat it, you become like God, knowing good and evil. Unfortunately, the word knowing there means you'll experience it. And that's not a good thing. The woman saw the fruit was good for food. Always evil comes looking good. It looks like a solution. One of my definitions of sin is an illegitimate solution to a legitimate need. It looked good to the eye. It was desiring for wisdom. And so she took some and ate it. And there's Adam. Here, Adam, eat this.
Okay, Eve.
I tell you, I don't understand that at all. Why was he not intervening? What was going on with that? And then we have this. They made coverings for themselves. Immediately they got shame. They heard the sound of the Lord God in the walk into the garden, and they hid themselves. So they're cut off from God, and now they're afraid of God. You and I are afraid of God. Even those of us who know God, those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're really still afraid of Him. If I guaranteed you He's showing up in your bedroom tonight at 11 o'clock, I'll tell you, that would make you nervous. And rightly so, even though it'll show up with goodness. But they were afraid because they were cut off from Him. The Lord God said, "Where are you?" I'm going to preach a sermon on that in the future. And He said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." So now they're having the shame and their self-awareness of things that they were not a problem. And He says, "Who are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree?" And look at His response. "It's the woman that you gave me." Men at their best. Now let me tone this properly. It was the woman that you gave me. It's not my fault. It's not even her fault. It's your fault, because if you hadn't put her here, we wouldn't be in this mess. That's really what He's saying. He's blaming God for His own sin. So not only now has they've been cut off from God, and now they're cut off from each other. They're not in harmony. This is the fighting starts, the interrelational stuff. And he's become God's enemy with accusing God of not being good and not being faithful. And he turns, and the Lord turns to the woman and said, "What have you done?" Incredible question. What have you done? "Well, the serpent said for me to eat, and I ate." No, that's not the answer to the question. What have you done? You have undone humanity together. You have made enemies. We have become God's enemies. We have moved into darkness. We have moved out of the fellowship with the Most High, and we are now enchained and enslaved. That's what's happened here. That's the mess. Humanity, we are cut off from God on our own. We need a Savior because we cannot undo what has been done. So what's the remedy? The remedy for most of the world and all the other religions of the world are keep these rules and be nice. You take a look at, you reduce almost any religion in the world. Keep these rules and be nice, and you'll be okay. That would be like someone walking into that ICU room in the midst of all that was going on, saying, "Take two Tylenol and call me in the morning," because it doesn't address the root of the problem. You see, humanity does not need a makeover. We don't need a little help. It's not like we have a house that we're going to paint and add some new cabinets and sort of dress it up a little bit. That's not how it works. The situation is this, that we need to be torn down and the foundations uprooted and recreated. That is the need for the remedy, and we can't do that. Only this Savior, who is God in human flesh, can do that. That's the remedy. He says six things were done here at the cross. Why the cross? Now, Jesus Christ, it says that He circumcised us off the sinful nature. That's that foundation. That's the undoing of where we're grounded. Grace that's real changes us. Just because one believes that Jesus Christ is Savior doesn't make them saved. The devils know that. They're not His Savior, but they know He's the Savior. But it is an encounter with this living God in Christ Jesus that grace comes into us, and He indwells us, because it says we get the fullness in Christ. That's God in us, who then changes us. Real grace changes who we are as people. That's why it was so often Jesus talked about a tree with fruit on it or no fruit on it. And here He's saying that this, what this does is it strikes to the root of the problem, and it recreates us and gets rid of the brokenness of our flesh. It says that we've been buried with Him in baptism. The problem was not that we needed to be sort of dressed up a little bit and made nice. We needed to be killed and reborn. And so on that cross, you, if you have professed faith in Him, you were in there. That's who this is. That's how desperate the situation is with humanity. And we look at our friends, they go, surely they're going to go to heaven because they were nice. No, there is no nice. Only Jesus Christ. He says, don't take away empty philosophies without Christ, because it is a deception. And we are not really convinced of that, I think, in the Western church, or we would be more passionate about our friends and family coming to know this salvation and this Savior. We were raised with him by the power of God. Not only did we die, but in his resurrection, we were raised in him, and he forgave all of our sins, all of them, totally, completely, all of them are forgiven. Does that mean you want to, we can go out and sin more? If you know Christ, you don't want to. He canceled the written code that was against us. We are under his grace, or we are under the law. Those who do not know Christ as their Savior are under the rules, and they've got to keep them all, the ones to do and the ones to not do. You and I in Christ Jesus are under his mercy and under his grace. The code doesn't matter anymore in our salvation, but we now do it because we love him. I'm not faithful to Susan because I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I'm not. I'm faithful to her because I love her. I'm faithful to the things of God, not because I'm going to get my hand slapped or I'm trying to work my way into salvation. I do it because I love him. We are saved by grace to do good works. We are not saved by good works to do things. And he continues on that he disarmed the powers and the authorities. Who's going to undo the powers of hell and take us, as it says in Romans, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves? Who can do that except him? If you read the Bible at all, you know that on the cross, Pilate wrote some words. What those words, we know the meaning of them and the thrust of them, but we don't know the particulars of them. By that I mean, this is an artist's rendition of it. The top is the Hebrew, then Latin, and the Greek. Now, before we get to this, and there's a point to this, for example, in Matthew, it says, this is the King of the Jews. And the sign said, this is the King of the Jews. In Mark, who was written to the Roman mind, it says, the King of the Jews. Luke is using Matthew's statement. John, in chapter 19, says, Pilate wrote, Jesus, and if your translation says, of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But in the Greek, they're both in the nominative, so it's really Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, one of the interesting questions is, could it be read Jesus, the Nazarene, and the King of the Jews? Because it's implied. The "and" is implied. In the second chapter of chapter 19, second verse of chapter 19, it says, and the soldiers wove together a crown of thorns, and your Bible says, put it on his head. But the "it" is not there. It literally says, and put on his head. You tracking with me a little bit? So part of the question is, when you're translating things from one nation, one language to another, let alone one culture to another, let alone a culture that's 2,000 years ago to one another, things get really interesting. So what we have in the Greek, Jesus, see that O, that means that's nominative. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Hebrew goes this way. Yeshua, Nazareth, Wamelech, Hayoodim of the Jews. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? Let's watch this. If you take the first letter of each of the words in Hebrew, and the Hebrew culture does this. In fact, Psalm 119, every verse begins with a letter of the alphabet, starting with the first letter, Aleph, all the way down, all the way through. You take those letters, and you get this, the name of God, Yahweh, the God, who shall I say sent you, Moses said. This is my name forever and ever. We translate it, I am that I am. He is the one who is pure. He's not a kind of being. He is being, Yahweh. Now, in the Hebrew, often each letter has a corresponding word that it represents. The yod is hand, the heth, behold, or look, and then nail, look. So what is this saying? Behold the hand, behold the nail. And God, through Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10, says, Yahweh speaking, they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as they mourn for an only son. How desperate is humanity that God in all of his glory, even hidden in his name, has said, this is what is necessary for your salvation. We're going to be looking at what would move this glorious God to address our need in such a drastic measure that he would go through this for you. Let's pray. Jesus, when I reflect more and more and you show us more and more about who you are, you're not just a prophet, you're not just a religious teacher, you are the God pressed into human flesh who came and whose very name points to the cross. That there you were pierced for our transgressions. How desperate is the need of humanity. God, may your passion for people's salvation be put in our heart. We are more passionate about our politics. We're more passionate about our football, baseball teams. And we are more passionate about so much in life than about the work of the kingdom of God to save men and women. Forgive us. Fill us with the passion you have for humanity in a lost and desperate situation that the only Savior could be God himself. Today could be the day that you say yes to this Jesus. Today can be the day where all that he did on the cross can become effective in your life, and it is a simple prayer. He made it very simple. Jesus, forgive me. I don't understand all of it. I can't understand how you can love me this way, but I want to believe it. Forgive me of my sin. Come live in my heart. Say this prayer. Come live in my heart. Make me a child of God. Set me free, fill me with your spirit, and make me your disciple. If you have prayed that prayer, or if you want more of God's spirit in your life and more passion for the lost in your life, after service, I'd like you to come up and let people pray over you. Lord, we need you now and every hour of every day. Amen.